Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. Good to see guests here as well. We're grateful that you're here. If you've been with us, and as Nelson just mentioned, we've been involved in a study of the book of 1 Corinthians and engaged in a teaching series on this book, and we are continuing that today. We're going to look at the whole third chapter of 1 Corinthians 3. This is the second last sermon on 1 Corinthians until after Advent is completed. If you can believe it, we're only 2 weeks. Is it 2 weeks today? Is that right? Yeah, 2 weeks today before the first Sunday of Advent. So I actually heard my first Christmas song on the radio to my horror this past week. They're starting already. That means you're supposed to go out and start buying gifts and start the consumer machine going right now. So anyways, you can do with that whatever you will. Today we're looking at 1 Corinthians 3, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 23. 1 through 23. Beloved, listen to God's word. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, or the Greek there says fleshly, of the flesh. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like, it says in your translation, mere humans, and in the Greek it's mere men, just people that are living on the worldly sphere of existence. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not all mere men? What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, and he's talking about the day of judgment, that's why it's capitalized, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If anyone thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't think I'm supposed to drink out of this. That's why I don't spill, thank you. I did spill last week. That's right. Oh, goodness me. Some of you are laughing because you know really I do need it actually, but I actually hate to admit it. It happened more frequently than I actually enjoy admitting, but when we were little kids, Greg and I frequently got into fights. Started with an argument, and then it became physical. Sometimes we had a bloody lip, sometimes we were just ending up crying and running to mother. The last time that we had a fight, I think we were in our late teens, early 20s, to our shame. It was an incautious word by one of us then it was a word of jousting in response, and then it was a push, and then a shove, and then a really excellent headlock. I had him. And then my sister screamed, and it was over. And that was literally the last fight, either physically or verbally, that my brother Greg and I have had since that time. We are today the best of friends. But, beloved of God, I know for so many of us in this body, it may not be with our brother, but there are other relationships in our families of origin where we have an unbelievable hard time talking to our siblings, say, or maybe talking to our parents. Far more frequently than you would believe, people in this body and people outside of this body have relationships that are broken. It started with a quarrel. It went to a more heated argument. It ended up in some kind of fight or another. We are not talking with them. It's just part of our human reality. I was listening to the journalist Peter Hitchens being interviewed in Great Britain. He's kind of a famed journalist in his own right, as well as a wonderful Christian. He wrote a book called The Rage Against God, which I highly recommend. It's very good. His brother, Christopher Hitchens, is also famous, but for the opposite reason. He's a famed atheist called one of the new four horsemen of new atheism. And Peter was asked in this interview how his relationship with his brother Christopher is. I mean, you're a Christian, he said, and he's an atheist, but how's your relationship? And Peter said, we don't have a relationship. We haven't talked in years. We don't talk. And the interviewer said, why is that? He said, we don't like each other. And he said, and it always baffles me why people would expect that brothers should like each other in this regard. And he just began talking about this reality that we have it in families where we don't talk, where we have broken relationships, where we have quarreled and we've argued and we've ended up divided from one another. Their father tried to get them to sign a peace treaty when they were young, 8 and 9 years old or something like that. They signed it. And they ripped it up later on that night so that they could get on with their fighting. It's just real, isn't it? We struggle. We have relationships with people that are not right. We've quarreled with them. And it's not only in family relationships, but that's where it hurts the most usually. But it happens in our relationships at work or at school. I remember when I was in high school, it wasn't overt, it wasn't explicit, it was more behind the scenes, it was more covert, not only with myself, but with others. You kind of had this internal battle and quarrel going on with somebody else in your class whom you didn't like, and so you kind of gave them the silent treatment, or if they did something really excellent and you knew it, then you would give them faint praise or find a way to kind of ruin their reputation or say it wasn't that great. We carry on these battles with people. And of course, we don't only do it in families and at work and in school, but we do it in churches. We do it within churches where we quarrel and fight and argue and divide from one another, and we do it between churches. And what was going on at Corinth, once again, and as Paul is going to draw out in the text before us this morning, is that they were engaged in an obsession to gain status, to become a somebody in the body of Christ. It was the same thing that was going on in community at large, and it was a microcosm going on at the church. They were trying to climb the status hierarchy and become more important than the people sitting next to them in the pew so that they can feel good about themselves and maybe feel superior to the other people. And it was leading to quarrels and fighting. This sort of ambition to gain status and to see ourselves as better than other people is one of the things our text is teaching us that can lead to quarrels and fighting and division. And here's what Paul is going to say about this in our text. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to give us an interpretation of this first in verses 1 through 4. That is to say, what does it mean if we as Christians are engaged in these kind of status plights, these status striving for status that are leading to quarrels? What does it mean? And then he's going to give us some strong medicine to continue. And you will know if you've been here over the last many weeks, he's been working on this since chapter 1, since his very greeting, since the Thanksgiving, since the appeal, and all the way on through. He's going to continue to try to give us strong medicine to help us with this human disease. And by the way, one of the reasons that you can understand when a theme comes up in Scripture over and over and over again, it probably means that this is a huge problem for us. So don't worry that we're hitting the theme kind of again and again and again. Paul wants to interpret it for us, and then he's going to give us some strong medicine that will overlap slightly with what we have seen, but it's also going to be some new stuff for us in order to help us with this issue. Before we get into the interpretation, however, and the strong medicine, I'd like to kind of drill down on the problem in a more systematic way. Since this is such a universal human reality, that a lot of our quarrels and fighting and divisions come from our ambition, our obsession with status and trying to be a somebody, I want to give us some language and also give us kind of a, if you will, a philosophical, psychological perspective on how we end up quarreling and fighting because of these status ambitions, okay? So, and I'm going to use slides because I think this will be helpful if you have a visual this morning. Oh, it works. Oops, I went fast. Okay, I don't know if this is translated well from my own, but anyways. So here's a way that we can start thinking about it. We human beings recognize certain hierarchies in our culture or in our lives. And some of these hierarchies are perfectly objective. There's nothing wrong with them. They're actually very real. The hierarchy exists. One of these hierarchies is what we might call a competence hierarchy. So I see that some of my, I was going to unfold these things on the left as they went, but you can see that everything's coming out at once. So we know what a competence hierarchy is. Some people are better than other people at certain things. They're more gifted. They're more talented. They have better aptitudes. They have a higher level of competence. You can test and measure somebody's competence in a variety of different things. If we as a congregation want to find out who, on the top of the list, the best mathematician is in this body of Christ at this moment, it wouldn't be very hard. We could have tables set up in the fellowship hall after the service. We could take a standardized test, and you would realize how horrible I am at mathematics. We could have tests for other things as well. Let's say we wanted to find out who the best ice skater in this body of Christ was, or say the best gymnast. We could go to the gym after and ask Fred Rivers to do some back somersaults for us and the like of that. I would personally really like to see this, Fred. Maybe some forward somersaults. We would realize probably Fred is not going to be one of the best gymnasts in our congregation. That's probably going to go to Demi, who has a history in gymnastics and actually taught gymnastics. So we can develop a hierarchy. We're going to find out who are the best, or the category, or the rather the group of people who are the best mathematicians or the best gymnasts in our community, and those who aren't. It's objective, and it's actually really good for society. We know this when it comes to things like engineers. You want the best engineers building your bridges because you don't want your bridges to collapse. When you go in for brain surgery, you want to know who the best brain surgeons are, who have the highest level of competence in society, before you go under the knife. Competence hierarchies, or hierarchies of gifting, are good things. We recognize them. They can help communities to flourish. They can help churches to flourish, as Paul's going to talk about in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. They're good things. The problem for us comes in is when we combine our competence hierarchies to another hierarchy, and that is what we might call the value hierarchy. I'm not talking here about a provincial or local value, which is we say, well, the best mathematicians are those who are best at math or good at math. They have this value of being good at math. We're not talking about that. We're talking about when we say this sort of thing. We say there's an intrinsic value or an inherent value that's connected to your objective competence or gifting. So, and we kind of do this in communities. We might say in a particular community, a mathematician is somewhere middle on the ladder, a brain surgeon somewhere at the top of the ladder. They're going to have the highest status. They're the biggest somebody in our midst because they've gone to school. They must be incredibly smart. They're in the business of saving people. We may not say it, by the way, but it's implied. sometimes. It's more something that we feel. We feel that indeed some people are really special. They really have honor and dignity in a community, and some people don't. And of course, you can do this with any myriad of things besides mathematicians, ice skaters, engineers. You can do it with gifts in the body of Christ. As we saw, this is precisely what the Corinthians were doing when it came to the gift of tongues. Since rhetoric was so highly valued and you can get a high status in the community at large, then you could have incredible status in the community if you had the competence of speaking in tongues, and they had a higher status. Some people came up to me after I preached that sermon some weeks ago and said, you know, that was really true in a church of our experience, where those who did have the gift of tongues were considered to be more spiritual than others. They were more somebodies than other people in the body of Christ. And all churches can have this in various ways and to various degrees. So, here's how it goes wrong. Competence in this system that I've just described equals value. We're now saying that your objective competence in some area is equivalent to your value in the community or as a human being at large, your intrinsic value. The value itself is actually subjective. Community's determining how we're looking at these things. Maybe the individual is determining how we look at these things, but we're now giving it an objective value as a society or as a group of people. Now, here's how this goes wrong, and we've already seen how it's going on in Corinth. Since we all of us need to know just how valuable we are and that we as human beings have status, because the truth of it is that we are created in the image of God, we have an inherent dignity that cannot be taken away. God gave us this dignity when we became a human being. It's our birthright, if you will. Each one of us has the thumbprint of the divine status with on us, if you will. You are precious. You are equal in status to other people. That's the biblical reality. Male and female, Jew and Gentile, equal status. And since we have this knowledge on our hearts, what happens when... Oh man, what happened? Okay, shoot. Oh no, I'm missing a slide here. All right. Okay, so the way I did it is that they were supposed to fold out one at a time. Anyway, so I'm gonna have to back this up a little bit. So what happens, you kind of have this flood of emotions. The first picture is supposed to be that one guy waving at the top there. You see him with the cheesy smile. So block out the boxer at this point. So you find somebody's at the top of the competence hierarchy, which is attached to value. And you feel that, and there's a picture actually underneath this one with the guy with the scissors, and there's a picture of a rain cloud over top of him, pouring rain on top of him. And he's going like this. He feels gloom because he knows that the guy who's waving has a status that outflanks him. The guy at the top is important. He's not important. The guy at the top is a somebody. He's a nobody. And so the feeling is of depletion. I feel glum. I feel depressed because I know that I was created to be a somebody, but I feel like a nobody. If we are not to give in to the depression and to feel depleted forever, what ends up happening is we have another flood of emotions. The image of God in us flares up, as it were, and we say, it's not fair. Because I know that we're equal. It's not fair that some people are treated as more human than other people and given that kind of status. So it first flares up in anger. You can see this guy with the scissors is angry. It's anger. And then it might move to jealousy, which says what? I want what you have. You have a glory. You have a recognition. I want what you have. And then it might move on from anger to jealousy to envy. And that's what you see in this picture. Jealousy says, I want what you have, and envy says, I want what you have, and I don't want you to have it. And why does envy say that? Envy says, I don't want you to have it because when you're shining in this way, when you have glory and status in this way, I feel like it diminishes my own sense of value. it does diminish my own sense of value. Remember, because we were saying in the system that we're looking at where competence equals value, the value is given an objective standard. And so we want to cut off their flower so that we won't look so bad anymore. Here's a really down-to-earth example of this. I was watching a show called Tall Girl with my daughters a little while back. Have any of you seen this movie, Tall Girl? It's on Netflix, a couple of you? So there's this tall girl, and there's another guy who's actually, I don't know, about a foot and a half shorter than she is, who's a fine-looking guy, but he's a foot and a half shorter, and he's in love with her. Oh, and he's so in love with her, and he's trying to woo her and win her love. And then to his horror, one day at school, a tall, 6'2", Swedish, blonde-haired guy comes in, and he's got this really pretty accent, and the tall girl looks at him, and she is swept off her feet. And he says, no, this can't be happening. This can't be happening. Because, you know, before he was here, I was a pretty good-looking guy. But now that he's here, I have no status. I'm a nobody. She won't even look at me. So what he wants to do, of course, is to get rid of the Swedish guy, take him out of circulation. In other words, he becomes pugnacious, which is the image of the boxer there. He wants to box him. He wants to fight him. He gets into a spirit of competition with him. And this is how it works, brothers and sisters. The Bible shows us this is how it works. It's the foundational stories in Genesis work this way. If you look at the Cain and Abel story, you can see what's happening there by plotting it on this competence equals value system. Cain takes it that Abel has an objective value because he's more competent in offering sacrifices to God. Therefore, Cain, the text tells us, becomes angry. His face is downcast. God comes to him and says, "It's not like that, Cain. You can feel just as good if you just do what is right. It's about doing what's right. It's not about you not having an intrinsic value." But Cain doesn't want that, and so Cain becomes pugnacious. He wants to cut off Abel's flower, which is Abel's actual existence, and so he kills Abel so that he doesn't look so bad anymore. He's not down on the hierarchy. It goes on with Rachel and Leah, if you look at this story, right? Rachel and Leah are both wed to Jacob. So Jacob has two wives at this point who are sisters, and we talk about this theme of sibling rivalry. Just read through the book of Genesis again. Both of them know that to have value in their culture is attached to your ability as a woman to have babies, your competence in having children. There's an objective value there. Leah has two children. Rachel has none. She starts getting angry. She goes to Jacob. Jacob says, "What can I do? Am I God?" And then she weaponizes her maidservant Bilda and says, "Here, sleep with my maidservant. I'll start a baby war through her." And so at the end of the day, how many children do they have? They have 12 children who become the 12 tribes. But you see the dynamic that if you have this competence equals value system, it can lead inexorably, invariably toward this kind of competitive spirit. Not so much so that we can see who's the best on the competence hierarchy, but so that we can defeat the one on the competence hierarchy so that we can regain our value again. Does that psychology kind of make sense to you? And can you see it in your own lives, how this works in our own lives? It does work, right? If I value myself as a preacher, and my value is in my competence in being a good preacher and the adulation that I get from it, because I need affirmation, then what happens to my sense of value when Neil Plantinga comes here? Ooh. And maybe if I'm insecure enough, I don't want to invite Neil Plantinga into this pulpit. Because then I'm going to start feeling jealousy, I'm going to feel envy, and I'm going to want to put down his sermons. This is how it works among us. If your value's in what a great teacher you are, if your value's in what a great mother you are, if your value's in having the best stamp collection, somebody else comes along and challenges your competency, since it's tied to your sense of value, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be in trouble. And then you might start to compete. The spirit of competition is going to overcome you. You see it in families all the time between siblings. So much of what goes on is just exactly that. Okay. So I hope that's been helpful a little bit. It's certainly helpful for me just to kind of parse it and see what is going on psychologically in my own soul when I'm struggling in this way. Now, Paul, as I suggested, is going to give us an interpretation, and then he's going to give us some strong medicine. So here's the interpretation that he gives. It's in the first five verses. Christian, if you struggle with this, system one, competency equals value, and then you go through that emotional tsunami. If you struggle with that, you know what it means about your Christian faith? It means it hasn't really taken root yet. Yes, you may have faith. He doesn't deny that they have faith, but it means you're a spiritual infant in Christ. That you're still on life support from your spiritual mothers and fathers. That's what Paul says. I would love to talk about you as mature, but the reality is you're not ready for meat. You're not ready for solid food. You're only ready for milk. Why? Because although you confess Jesus as Lord, you know what? When it comes to your identity, when it comes to your fundamental value structure, who's really your Lord? Who's really your Savior? Your functional Savior is actually your competence as a good parent, or as a good preacher, or you fill in the blank. Where do you struggle in this regard? It may be in being a good rebel. Actually, that's where your value is. That's where you're finding your competence. It is, Paul will go on to say, a horizontal way of living. You've cut off the vertical dimension of life, and you're horizontal. This is his language about being worldly or fleshly and acting like mere men. He's not saying this is mere humanity, as though it's a good thing. But this is acting like mere men. You're all on the horizontal plane. All of your value is being gotten horizontally in functional terms. Even though you confess, my identity is in Christ. My identity is being created in the image of God. That's where identity should be. Our identity should be vertical. But when we are emotionally reacting in that way, the truth about where we find our identity is revealed. It's revealed here. And might I just say that there are things in our life we think we're doing well, but then something comes along and we realize what we truly value, where we're actually finding our identity. Maybe it's in our family, that our family is together. And then suddenly we have conflict in our family and we feel like we're absolutely devastated. Or maybe we're in a relationship with somebody and then that relationship is broken. And we're absolutely devastated because we feel that we have value if we have the competence to maintain a particular relationship. Or if it's in our beauty, and then something happens to us and we lose our beauty, and then we lose our value. It means that we're living on the horizontal level, and we don't really, it hasn't become real to us that our identity is actually one that's given by God. In our created reality, we're image bearers of God as males and females, and in our redemptive status, that we are in Christ. And we can see it creates fighting and arguing and dividing. Paul will give us three notes of strong medicine, three doses of strong medicine. Here's what he wants to do. The first thing he says is if you want to stop this, if you do want to grow up in Christ, stop living out of system one, which is competence equals value. Then here's what to do. The first thing to do is to chuck out the erroneous value system altogether. That, you know, your competence equals value, and replace it with God's truth. And this is what God's truth is, as Paul's going to talk about in verses 5 through 10, or 5 through 9. Your competencies, your giftings, your talents, your aptitudes, all the like of that, do have value. But it's not your intrinsic value. The value that they have is singular. Here's the value of your competencies. You see it generally in society at large, but then there's a specific value in the body of Christ. Generally in society at large, it's your ability, the value of your competence or giftings is in contributing to human flourishing. That's where the value is, right? We see that. When a brain surgeon uses gifts to do great brain surgeries, that's fantastic. When an ice skater goes to the Olympics and enables us to identify all the virtues that are inherent in ice skating and to celebrate those virtues as a humanity, that's wonderful. That's great. And in the body of Christ, the value is this. Do your gifts contribute to the kingdom of God or not. Notice what Paul does here. He says, yeah. You know, I am an expert builder. I'm great at sowing seed, which is to say starting churches. Apollos is really great at watering seed. He's really good at continuing to build on the foundation that somebody else has built. What you guys are doing is saying, well, you know, a builder is actually, comes to a higher value for us than the one who buffets the thing that was built by the builder. And Paul says, you've got it completely wrong. There's one value and one value alone. I contribute to what God is doing in this world by using my gifts, and Apollos contributes to what God is doing in this world by using his gifts. We're co-workers. We're servants. There's no spirit of competition between me and Apollos. And neither then should you place us in a spirit of competition or see us in competition for one another. Here's the question for us, for you in the pew. It's not, what do your gifts suggest about your value intrinsically, but rather, are you using your gifts to build the kingdom of God or not? That's it. If you're using them to build the kingdom of God, you have the only value that really matters, which is participating with God in his work in this world to redeem it, to restore it, and to renew it, to join arms with Jesus, and to serve so that others may thrive. So Paul says the first thing to do is just chuck out that competence equals value system completely. You don't need it. It's not true. The second thing he's going to say is realize the utter folly of the EVH, the erroneous value hierarchy, which says that competence equals your value. Chuck it out. Notice this. He moves immediately to this talk about foundations. Foundations are incredibly important, is what he's telling us. And they're important. He has this image of a building. They're important when you build something, and they're important when we talk about identity. The foundations of buildings, the foundations of your identity, they're incredibly important. You muck with the foundations to your own peril. I was listening to Ravi Zacharias, who's a Christian philosopher and apologist, and he was in a conversation with a postmodern architect. I didn't know things like that existed, but apparently they do. And postmodern architects want to build structures, and this one built, I think it was a museum in Milwaukee or something like that, not according to traditional architectural principles, but according to a more relative truth. And, you know, he kind of accomplished this as you look at the upper structure and you see that there's kind of whimsical things going on, and it does look very, quote unquote, postmodern, like postmodern art. And then Ravi said to him, okay, could you just tell me one thing, though? As a postmodern builder, how did you do your foundations? And the guy said, well, we did footings and poured concrete in the footings. And he said, oh, okay, so you couldn't do the footings in a relativistic way. Oh, no, absolutely not, because the building would completely fall down. You cannot muck with the foundations. The foundations of human identity is in our created status as image bearers of God, which give us an inherent dignity, and our redeemed status as those who have been rescued in and through Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. Try building your foundation, the foundation of your identity, on anything else. And Paul says, when the storms of your life come, it's not going to go well for you. Your identity won't survive it. And I've already begun to express this. What happens when I put my identity in being a great preacher? What happens when I can come up here and I'm completely tongue-tied? What happens when I have a stroke and I lose the ability to speak completely? I lose my identity? That's a pretty shaky foundation for an identity. And Paul says, it's completely foolish. Don't do it. Do not build your identity on how successful you are. Do not build your identity on what a great parent you are. Do not build your identity on everybody always being able to love you. You people pleasers out there know exactly what I'm talking about. And then when one person's angry with you, holy smokes, you feel like your whole identity is up for grabs. We need a firmer foundation, and the foundation, the only one, says Paul, for the church as a whole and for individual Christians within it, is the foundation of Jesus Christ. To know that you are in Christ. Your value is something that's given, and if it's given, it can't be taken away. But the way we give it to ourselves, or try to accrue it for ourselves, it can be taken away. It's folly. And by the way, this isn't only true right now, but Paul says it's true ultimately. A lot of us, maybe not a lot of us, but a lot of us human beings will say, you know, I don't put my value in, because I get this is just logical. I don't put my value in my wealth because I realize I can lose my wealth. I don't put it in my great speaking abilities because I know I can lose that. I don't put it in how much my children love me because that's not very firm either. So, but you know, here's where my value is, we might say. My value is in being a good person, is in whatever my abilities or capabilities at any given time, my value isn't just using those to bless other people. It's in being a good moral person. What Paul says in our text is that after we die and face the judgment seat of God, and we see that the standard for our morality and for our goodness is Christ, the purity of Jesus himself, that this is the icon of what it looks like to be truly human, we're going to know how far we short. Oh my goodness. This is a tongue twister. How far we... What was I just talking about, losing my tongue? How far we fall short. There we go. Right? We're not going to make the grade. You will not survive that fire, is what the New Testament says. This is what Paul is saying here. You won't make it through. If you're depending on your own good works, your own morality, your own moral compass, your own intrinsic abilities to get you past the judgment seat of God, you are in serious, serious trouble, because the standard of acceptance at that point is going to be Christ. So, betake to yourself the identity that Christ will give you as your Savior, yes, and as your Lord. Do not, Paul says, be foolish. It will not turn out. The final strong medicine he gives us, and this one's hilarious, really. He says at the end, you'll notice in verse 21, and by the way, all things are yours in Christ. Apollos or Paul or the present or the future or heaven or earth, all things are yours in Christ because you are of Christ and Christ is of God. What's he doing? Why does he end up there? I find it's absolutely fascinating. You know what he's doing? He's saying, listen, strong medicine number one, check out the competence equals value system. Check it out because it's not true. But here, I know something about you. It's so hard for you not to live as though that's true. It's so difficult not to buy into that philosophy of value in life. So here, you want to play that game? Fine. Play that game, Christian. Play that game. You're reaching, you're grasping for this gift or that gift because you think it gives you value. You want to know the truth about the situation? All of the competencies are yours. All of them. They're yours. He's not being exaggerative at this point. He's being literal. Why? Because you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. And God has given to you and imputed to you all of the benefits of Christ. When you look at somebody in the body of Christ whom you admire, you can say to yourself, he's mine. She's mine. Those gifts are my gifts for eternity, because we're going to live together as the family of God in perfect harmony forever. This is where Paul goes to it at the end of it. He says, in other words, saints, please stop being so flipping petty. Because that's what we are at the end of the day. If we're playing these value games, this value hierarchy, and trying to find our value there, it's, you know what it is at the end of the day? It not only is it idolatrous, but it's petty. All things are yours in Christ. Every single one of them. Don't you know? Hasn't this hit your heart? It's true. All of these things are yours in Christ. It's not hyperbole. It's gospel truth. And may we live into the gospel, and may it live through us in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we struggle with this sometimes more than we struggle with anything else. We feel depleted. We feel a sense of condemnation on our lives. We feel like the way to interpret our life circumstances because of the things that are going on around us say that we don't have value, that we aren't worth the ground that we walk on, we're not worth the air that we breathe. because look at the mess that our lives are. We don't come very high either on the competence hierarchy or on the value hierarchy the way we're looking at it. Please help us to see that your love is sufficient for us, that you have called us the sons and daughters of God, you've chosen us as your own, and you've given us a value and identity that nobody can ever take away. Make it real to us, Lord Jesus, as you make yourself real to us, as you make your love real to us. Help us to know deep down in our hearts just how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God in Christ Jesus. You call us each by name. You are not unaware of the difficulties that are going on in our lives. You know how we feel depressed. Lord, lift us up. Remind us again that we are, as you say in Scripture, the apple of your eye. Those whom you are crazy about, crazy enough to die. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.